So let's just read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 together. If you follow along with me, excuse me, I'll read out loud for us. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Page number one, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I have told you for the last couple of weeks that we are going to begin a study of the book of Genesis, and I am excited to do so. I trust this will be helpful to all of us to magnify our understanding of who our God is, as well as understand the foundations for our faith. The reality is that the book of Genesis is the foundation for everything that we know and believe. If we were able to climb our way down or dig our way down to the foundations of a large building, we would find that deep down underneath the earth, these concrete foundations are set upon bedrock, or they're set upon the hard-packed earth where they find their footings. At the bottom of every one of those foundations, there are a set of concrete slabs that are the footings for the building. And if you will, the book of Genesis is the foundation for what we believe. And I would say to you that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the story of the creation of the world, are the footings of those foundations. It's very important for us to study these things. It's very important for us to understand them as God displays them to us. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means, the beginnings. It's not a word that's particularly found in the book. It's actually a Greek form of word or Latin form of word that is used here to describe the book itself. In the Septuagint, which is a translation from the Hebrew into Greek, there is a word that's used, sometimes translated generations, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Abraham. That is the word Genesis. But this is a book about beginnings. And it's good that we start this week with this. I feel like we're kind of at a time of beginnings. We're beginning a new school year. I know the kids are going back to school this year in the school district 25, or this week, excuse me, school district 25. I know that ISU is beginning again, and so we're beginning in that way. We're beginning a new series in our Sunday school class. Several of our classes are beginning a new section in Sunday school classes, so that's a form of beginnings. We have a new baby in our house, and so we're starting at that again, and just feel like in so many ways, we are at a place of beginnings in our own lives. But the book of Genesis contains the beginnings of almost everything we know. It contains certainly the beginning of the chosen nation of Israel. The last half of the book is the story of Jacob and his sons, the 12 men who made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's the beginning of that special nationality. It's the beginning of the chosen people of God. When Abraham was called out of Ur, and God made promises that his seed would be a special seed, that in his seed the world would be blessed. The chosen people of God had their beginnings. But there's even more than that. We go back earlier in the book to Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and we find the beginnings of matter, of mankind, of marriage, and of human government. All these things in the first 11 chapters that we will be studying here in this book. Also, this book contains for us a story of the beginning of sin. Where did this tendency towards evil that permeates man's culture come from? We find it here in Genesis chapter 3. And then we have also the beginning of God's plan of salvation. The first promise of a Messiah. That there would be a seed who would destroy the seed of the serpent. And then the working out of that through the first several thousand years of human history is all recorded for us right here in this book. So it's a book of beginnings, and I'm excited today to begin a study of the Bible in this passage. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only is the book of Genesis a book of beginnings, it's also a book of great controversy. There's a lot of discussion about this book. There are some people who the matter of their discussion is whether the book is authentic or not, whether it truly is what it claims to be, a story of the early history of mankind. These are what we call the higher critics. They suggest that the book instead was gathered together from stories in about 600 years before Christ was born, rather than having been written anciently as it purports to have been. They question how authentic the book is. They question who wrote it, suggesting many different theories about who might have written this book and the other four books that go with it and the first five books of the Bible. And so there's a lot of controversy about that question. There's, of course, a lot of controversy about how the book ought to be understood, whether we should read Genesis 1 and 2 as though it were a literal account, or whether it's just simply an allegory that's used to reveal God. A lot of discussion about that. And, of course, there's a discussion about the beginnings of the earth. There are those who believe in an evolutionary scheme where man is simply the highest evolved of all the different creatures. We all came from the same source, which was originally way back in the beginning of the Big Bang, and we've evolved to this point through a series of billions and billions of fortunate accidents over billions of years of time. There's, of course, that perspective, and then there's the perspective of those who believe that this is a literal creation of God. So it's a book full of controversy. Now I want to tell you a little bit about my approach here as we study the Word of God and study this book. First of all, I'm not going to address any of those controversies directly. We're not going to have a session on evolution versus creationism or a section on allegorical or literal interpretation. What we're going to do is we're going to approach this book and begin to study it scientifically. Now, when I say scientifically, I don't mean scientifically in the sense that it's normally understood in our culture today. Because our culture has drifted away from what has been a predominantly accepted approach to science, and that is that science is simply the study of a specific set of facts. For instance, you might have biology, which is the study of life. Geology is the study of the earth. And we could go on and talk about some of the others as well, but there is one other there that oftentimes is not considered a science, and that is theology. 150 years ago, if you'd asked people, they would have considered, and it was commonly said that theology was the queen of the sciences. Theology, of course, is the study of God. And so, theology is a science. Theology is the study of God as He has revealed Himself. We know nothing about God, of course, except for as He reveals Himself in the worlds that He has made, or beside that, in the books that He has given. And so, in that science of theology, I'm going to be approaching this book from a specific discipline, a subset of that science, which is a study of biblical hermeneutics. Biblical hermeneutics is simply, scientifically, taking the Word of God for what it means. So as we go through this, we will talk about evolution. We will talk about allegory. We will talk about literalism and different things. But what we're primarily doing is approaching this from a scientific approach of biblical hermeneutics. Several years ago, we were trying to start a Christian school, and we had a little booth down at the spring fair here at the Holt Arena in the spring. In our booth, we had a list of some of the things we taught, and I had written down there creation science. And I had a lady take me to task severely. She said, creationism is not science. And of course, we had a little discussion that she was quite heated, and I was trying to control the environment, and she was quite heated in explaining to me that those who believe in creation are not scientists. One of the things I said to her, said, listen, I accept science. In fact, I said, as a pastor, I study the Bible scientifically. She said, no, you don't. And I said, how do you know? How do you know what I do and how I do it? She had in her mind this preconception that if you're a Bible believer, evangelical, you don't do anything scientifically. But I strongly disagree with her, and that's the approach I want to take here today, to study the Word of God scientifically. What does it mean? Let's take it apart. Let's look at it. Let's see what the Word of God says. And I think we'll begin to understand how the biblical account, as we understand it properly, holds the high ground spiritually, holds the high ground scientifically, holds the high ground historically. And in every way, the Bible is the truth of God. And so we'll look at that here this morning and begin with chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's begin, before we even do that, with a word of prayer and ask God's help to teach and preach the Word of God this morning. Father, we just thank You for the opportunity to be here, and thank You for Your Word that opens up for us in such a splendid and magnificent way. And we would ask that today, as we think about it, You would engage our minds, keep us focused, help nothing to distract us. And I pray that we would become awed with who You are, overawed with what You've done, and that the impulse that drives us to awe would bring us to worship, and that we would be able to give You glory today, even as we recognize Your power and majesty right here in this creation account. And so we'd ask this, You be glorified in us, and accomplish Your work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, let's just look at this first verse. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." There are four things I want you to see in this verse. First of all, there was a beginning. The first thing we find in verse 1 is that there was a beginning. There was a time when time began. Now I want you to understand, this is completely consistent with a logical, common sense understanding. We understand everything has a beginning. And that can be proved in so many different ways, but let me just venture this one here for you as a common logical way to understand that everything has a beginning. We know, first of all, that matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. In other words, there is a constant out there, a straight line. There can be no more extra matter or energy. It cannot be created and it cannot be destroyed. It's a constant quantity of matter and energy in the system, which is our universe. We also know from the observations of man's history, as long as we've been studying and recording history, we know that over the course of time there is an increase in the disorder in the matter and energy in our system. In other words, things are running down. They're getting worse and not better. An example of that in a closed system would be a top that's spinning on the ground. As long as nobody touches it, we call it a closed system. There are some other things working upon it. But over time, that top that begins spinning is going to spin slower and slower until finally it stops. The only way to prevent that is for something to come in and to rewind that top and get it running again, something from the outside. But in any closed system, the matter and the energy tends to progress toward a state of disorder. So that is a line we might draw as running downward. So if we have a line that's straight, it's a constant, and you also have a line that's running downward, everything's running down to disorder, eventually these two lines have to intersect at a point in some place in the past where there had to be a beginning. There had to be something that started the rundown of the matter and energy that is in our universe. So it just makes sense. It makes sense there had to be a beginning. And you probably didn't need me to explain it that way. You probably understood yourself. If there's anything that is, if anything exists in time, then there must have been a time when that time began. Well, the Bible tells us this, that there is a beginning. Now, if you're reading some of the inferior versions and translations of the Bible, you'll read something very interesting. I looked at a couple of versions that I have in my office, and they have translated differently in the way that we read it here this morning. They've translated it this way: "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void." Or they'll say something like this: "When God began creating the heavens and the earth was without form and void." Now, what they're actually stating there is consistent with what is being said. But what they're not stating is what is being said in this passage that is in addition to that, and that is that there was a beginning. Their statement is simply saying, when God began creating, the earth was without form and void. And it begs another question. The question is, well, what about before God began creating? Was there more before that? And the question is left open in those inferior translations. I believe the more accurate translation is what we read here, and in all the conservative translations of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In other words, before anything else was created, the first thing God created was time itself. God created time itself. It's hard for us to imagine an existence without time. Everything we know is bound by time. Everything we know is the progression of events. Even if we peer down the level of microbiology, and we might be able to peer to such a small level that we can slow time down to where it's not even seconds, the truth is that time is being measured by the vibration of atoms, by the rotations of electrons, and time is something that is a constant in our experience. But this verse tells us that there was a beginning, that there was an event where time began to happen. And the neat thing about it is that there is no other explanation given by men like the biblical explanation, which is that there was a beginning to time. For instance, you take the evolutionary explanation, which is that we are constantly evolving, and usually the story that's been, and I understand there's a lot of debate about this now, but the story that's been advanced for the last 20 or 30 years was the Big Bang Theory. In other words, billions and billions of years ago, or trillions and trillions, I don't know what it is, many, many years ago, there was an incredibly dense bit of matter that exploded, and out of that explosion came all the worlds as we know them today. And then the question must be asked, where did that incredibly dense ball of matter come from before? And for a long time, that question was not answered. Now the answer is that that dense ball of matter was actually caused by the contraction of matter before that. A prior universe was contracting upon itself and became so dense that it eventually exploded and made the universe as we know it today. And so there was a contraction of another universe before that that also began an explosion. So this universe was caused by the explosion, the contraction of another universe, which had expanded from the explosion of the contraction of another universe, and you go on, and you never find a first cause. You never find a beginning. The question is, what was the first one? What began it all? What's the inception of everything? What is it in our world, these things that we know, that caused them to come together for the first time? Sometimes people theologically have the same problem. Our LDS friends, our Mormon friends, teach that our God was once a man on another planet. Then he progressed through his trials on this earth until he eventually reached a place of Godhead and was allowed to be entrusted with his own worlds. And of course he had a God over him. And that God also had once been a man under another God. And you go back, where's the first cause in all this? Where's the first one that caused all the others to succeed? None of those questions can be answered anywhere else except for in this account of Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God. Who's the first cause? The answer very clearly in the Word of God is God. So let's look secondly. There was a beginning. Secondly, there was a person. It's interesting to note here in Genesis chapter 1 that the existence of God is assumed. It is presupposed. There is not in Genesis chapter 1 a lengthy argument for the existence of God. There's not an explanation for who God is or what He's done or why we should believe in Him. It's just simply assumed that everybody believes there is a God. And the reason for that is because the existence of God is so obvious, it's almost self-evident. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1, and let's read a few verses over there. Now you say, Pastor, there's a lot of people who don't believe in the existence of God. There's a lot of people who are atheists, and they believe that God does not exist. There's actually two categories of people that we might classify as unbelieving and or not believing in God. First of all, there are those who are the atheists who say, we know God does not exist. We know God does not exist. And there's the agnostic, which says, we don't know if God exists or not. Now, the Bible tells us twice in Psalm 14 in verse 1 and Psalm 53 in verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, when it says that, it's not talking about the kind of fool that we make fun of, maybe the court jester from medieval times, you know, dressed in his multicolored hat with the bells on the end, you know, and his silly clothes, and maybe he's drunk and he's slobbering all over himself and everybody's having fun at expense. We're not talking about that kind of fool. We're not talking about someone who is intellectually deficient. We're not talking about someone who is developmentally handicapped or in any way. We're talking about a person who might look like the most intelligent person in the room, who might be the one who is hailed as the expert in his field. But God says he is a fool because he said in his heart, there is no God. Today, these atheists might come to us in a white lab coat with their thick glasses, or they might come dressed in the most hip of glasses and the professional-looking goatee and the very nicely tailored clothes. It doesn't matter what they look like on the outside. Inside the heart, they say there is no God. And the Bible says he is a fool who says these things. And I'll show you why. Romans chapter 1 gives us the answer to the question of why they are called fools. In Romans chapter 1, I want to begin with verse 19. And you can read along with me. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. In other words, with regard to every single person that's worth every individual, the reality of God's existence is obvious within their own person. Now, it's also obvious outside their person. Look at creation. You and I, we go and we look at creation, look at the microcosm, we look at the design of a blade of grass, or we look at the macrocosm, we stand on a mountain, look at the stars. Either way, we look at the intensity of the design and we say, this is obviously the work of a great designer who must be God. But it's also evident from looking inside ourselves. When we contemplate the ability to think, the ability to reason, the indescribable quantity of that thing called life, when we understand metaphysical concepts like love or hate or loyalty or trust, we look at those things, we say, this is not the result of matter and molecules evolving together. This is the obvious result of something more. And by the way, I want to say this about science. Science is deficient in this respect. It cannot touch the metaphysical aspects of our existence. It may be able to describe how a baby is conceived in a womb. It might be able to describe how plants can produce from a seed. But it cannot describe things like love. It cannot describe concepts like faith. It cannot describe so many things that are the essence of who we are. It can tell us how our body works, but it cannot explain the existence of a soul. The scientists walk around with their arrogance and they look down upon us sneeringly because we are Bible believers, but they're only dealing with about half the deck, if that, when it comes to understanding what man is. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 says, God has showed unto us inside of ourselves. Verse 20, for the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. That's the foolishness, isn't it? And I suggest to you that every person deep down inside knows there is a God. They're just in denial. The atheist says, I know there is no God. And he's perhaps the greatest fool of all, because to say that he knows there is no God is to assume that he knows everything. What if what you know is this much and the existence of God is over here? How can you say God does not exist? All you know is this much. But the atheist, when he says, I know there is no God, is pretending in his mind like he knows everything there is to know. The agnostic might seem a little more humble because he says, well, there might be a God, I just don't know it. The truth is that the evidence of God is all around them. They're choosing to blind their eyes and not to see. It says that within this text. It says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They may be the hippest people in the room. They may be the most educated person on the floor. They may be the person that's the most intellectual in their thinking, but in God's eyes, because they refuse to thank God, refuse to glorify Him as God, they have become fools in their thinking. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time defending the existence of God. Why? Because to the common sense, to the logical, to the reasoning, to the aware, to the attuned, the existence of God is self-evident. Now, there's a lot of proofs for the existence of God, and if you want to read an apologetic on that, that's fine. But it's interesting to me, when Genesis 1:1 begins, it doesn't start with any of that. It simply says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Another thing about this passage here is it shows us His title. By the way, the word God is not a name. It's just simply a title. We find out later in the Bible that His name is Jehovah. But His title is God. And God is a Hebrew word that simply means the Mighty One. The Mighty One. In other words, He is the highest of all the mighties. And mighty speaks of something that a person can do. If you go to a strongman contest, you're going to watch these guys with the big inflated bulging muscles as they pick up large amounts of weight and throw them on their chest and throw them up in the sky. And we might see one who can lift more than all of the earth and say, there's the Mighty One. And then you might see him pull a bus, you know, with a rope in his teeth and say, there's a mighty man. Might can be a lot of different things. It can be more than just physical strength. There are people who are, you know, the kingpins and gangs, and whenever they want to, they can marshal their forces to accomplish their work. They're mighty in their way. But the mightiest, as we look at men, always have those that are mightier than they are. The gangbangers are not as mighty as the law enforcement. The law enforcement is not as mighty as the government of the land. The government of the land is not as mighty as God Himself. And whatever way you look at might, you can keep walking up the ladder. And always at the pinnacle, over all the mighties of the earth, there is one who is the Mighty One, who can do more than anybody else. Who can do whatever He wants. That's the name God. That's what it means. When you say the name God, when you think the name God, it means simply the one who is the mightiest of all. Whatever the scale is, whatever the ladder is, as I follow it up to the one that's mightier and mightier and mightier and mightier, I'm going to find the top of that, God Himself, who is the mighty of all. The Mighty One. Interesting thing about this word too, the Hebrew word for Mighty One is the word El, E-L-L. And then actually in this text and throughout the story of the creation, it actually has a plural ending. In our English, we make plural endings of nouns by usually putting an S on them. And in the Hebrew, they make nouns plural by putting I-M or E-M on the end of it. Example would be cherubim. You know what a cherub is, don't you? It's a little angelic figure with a little baby face. It's a cherub, by the way. I think the real cherubs might be a little offended if you ever describe them that way. The truth is, you look at the cherubs in Scripture, it's a type of angel. And these cherubs in Scripture were beautiful, but not in the baby sense of beautiful. They were beautiful more in the sense of the beauty of majesty and the beauty of blindingness, blinding light. And but you have a cherub. You know what a cherub is. Cherub is one type of an angel. And then you know the word cherubim. That's plural of cherub. Same with seraph, another kind of angel, and seraphim. Well, here we have the word El, the Mighty One, and it has a plural ending, Elohim. Elohim means simply God in the plural. Now, this is not teaching us that there is more than one God. In fact, in the Bible, you read many times, there is no more than one God. There is only one God. And if you want proof for that, I'd be glad to show you verses later after the service. The Bible tells us there's only one true God. That was the great struggle for the Jewish people. God kept trying to tell them, you have to trust in me. I am the one and true living God. They kept running off to idols. And so he'd punish them. And they had to come back to this truth, this one truth, the monotheistic truth. There's one true God. But then why is it plural? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is bound right up in this verse. One God. The interesting thing about it is that nouns and verbs have to agree in number whenever you're studying grammar. In other words, if you have a plural noun, you have to have a plural verb. We have the same thing in English. If you say we were, you have a plural noun, we, and a plural verb, were. It would be wrong for us to say we was. Now I can say I was, that's a singular noun and a singular verb, right? They have to go together if you're going to be grammatically correct. Now, I know a lot of people talk incorrectly, speak incorrectly, but the grammar rule is they have to agree. In this passage, they do not agree. There's an interesting situation where you have a plural noun, Elohim, with a singular verb in the Hebrew. What does that tell us? That tells us there is one God, has a singular verb, but within that one God, there is a plurality. There's more than one. Now, we know there are three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But what is true is that there is more than one. But anyway, the mighties, created the heaven and the earth. So first we saw there was a beginning. We see secondly there's a person in that beginning. When that beginning occurred, there is a person. Now the third thing is suggested now. There was an event. In the beginning there was an event. God created the heavens and the earth. Interesting word here for created. Hebrew word is bara, which means literally to create from nothing. Create from nothing. Let me show you something you maybe you've never seen, but it's very interesting in this passage. The word create actually only appears within chapter 1, the story of the beginning of the earth. It only appears three times. First of all, here in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. But look at what happens in the meantime. There's a lot of other things that happen, of course, in the story of creation. But let's just pick out a few verses. Verse 7, it says, and God made the firmament. Notice he doesn't say, and God created the firmament. God made the firmament. It's a different word that simply means to organize what is already there into a more useful structure. Okay? To organize it together, to make it. An example would be an engineer who sits down with some tools, some machinery, and he sits down with some raw pieces of metal, and he begins to build a machine. Okay, here's all the bolts and the pieces and the rough pieces of metal all laying around, steel, whatever else, and he begins to bring it all together and make a machine. That's making something out of what is already there. So God made the firmament. Same thing reading on down through there. We see this several times throughout the Scripture where God made this. Verse 16, and God made two great lights. And then you get down to verse 20 and read this. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly, this is the fourth day, or the fifth day, the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth, and the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Now notice in verse 21, it's not the word made, now we're back to bara, created. God now creates, not makes out of existing stuff, but creates out of nothing. What does he create out of nothing? Well, it tells us this is the first example of a living creature. In this case, it says whales and other things in the sea and the air. The next day, the sixth day, he would make animals on the ground. But what it says here is he created what? He created what? Now, the bodies of those animals were simply made from other material, just like Adam was made from the dust of the ground. Later on, we read that story. But what's created here that's different from everything that's been created so far? Well, verse 20 tells us, the moving creature that hath life. There is a vast chasm between the most intelligent rock and the dumbest animal. What's that chasm? The mystery called life. Life. There's a difference between a plant, sometimes we call plants living, but they're not really living in the sense that we would speak of an animal living. There's a difference between an animal and a plant. There's a difference between a bug and algae. There's a vast, unbridgeable, and undescribable difference called life. And what does it say here? It says God created life. You may be thinking ahead here. We read that God created the heavens and the earth. We read that God created living creatures. There's one other time we read about creation, and what is that about? Well, let's read verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. So what happened on day six when man was created, Adam and Eve were created? Something new. It wasn't that God was simply taking the same life principle that was in the whales, the same life principle as in the animals, and making that now into a man. He created something different about man. We're going to talk about this more in length when we get into it. But there's a vast chasm of difference between a man and an animal. Just as there's a difference between an animal and a plant that is undescribable, there's something about the existence of man that also is undescribable and makes him different from the animals. That's why, by the way, evolution is just a false theory. I don't care how intelligent some chimpanzees might become, how much we can train them to use sign language or to ask for an extra banana. The truth is, there's something that's different between an animal like a monkey and any man. You say, well, there are some people who are not very well developed. You know, they've been maybe handicapped mentally or something like that. We can't even teach them sign language. There is still something vastly different about a man, that man, and a monkey. And I want to suggest to you, just for your own thought, the difference is the spirit. I believe the Bible teaches that man has three parts: body, which is the physical, the soul, which is the mental, emotional, volitional, which is the real us. But then man has a third part, which is the spiritual, and it is his ability to comprehend the existence of God. Take your chimpanzee or dog. They may have emotions. They may be able to feel pain. They may be able to be sad or sorry. They may be able to have love or any of those kind of concepts that we sometimes think of as being essential to mankind. They may be able to experience those the same as some men or women can, but what they can never comprehend is the existence of a creating God. Interestingly enough, and I'm getting off the point here, but there are places in the Bible where it talks about men who are like beasts. You know what that is? That's men who have lost their ability to comprehend the existence of God. Now, they're still men. I'm not suggesting they are beasts, but they're acting like beasts because they are not understanding the existence of God. Brutish men. Look it up if you want to in your own studies. But the fact is that there was an event where God created. God created the heaven and the earth, physical matter. We'll talk about that in a minute. God created life, and then God created man with a spirit that is different from what an animal is. So the word is used three times. Otherwise, the word used, made is used. Now, interestingly enough about this word bara, I studied it out throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew writings, and it is used more than 45 times, or about 45 times throughout the Old Testament. Almost every single time this word is used in connection with an act of God. God created. Look at Psalm 148 and verse 5, just for a random example. I say random, I chose the verse, but I chose it just kind of randomly from the concordance. Psalm 148 and verse 5 is an example of what I'm talking about. Most of the time, this is where you see the word bara. Psalm 148 and verse 5, it says this: "Let them," it's the heavens of heavens, "and the waters will be above the heavens," verse 4, "let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." That's how you almost always see it. In other words, creation, making something out of nothing, is an act of a divine God. You say, well, Pastor, can't people create things too? Can't people create things out of nothing? Well, there are actually three occasions, three different places that I found. There might be a few more, but I found three places where men created things. So let's just look at two of them in Ezekiel. We'll just do this just for the fun of it. Turn there to Ezekiel, if you will. It's off to your right from there in Psalms. Ezekiel chapter 21 is the first one we'll look at here this morning. Ezekiel 21. Yes, man can create some things. Let's see the kind of things that men create. Ezekiel chapter 21, and I'll start with verse 19. I'll read verse 19. It says, "Also, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land. And choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city." The word here that is the word create, the Hebrew word bara, is translated choose. And what is being said here is to this son of man, it's saying, I want you to set up a place where the two different armies of Babylon will meet together. Okay, so what's being created? A meeting place. Now, wherever they chose to meet, whether it was at such and such intersection or down at Pizza Hut or whatever it was, that place already existed. They didn't create the place. What they did was they create a meeting. You understand that? In other words, man is able to create some things that are conceptual. The concept of meeting together did not exist before they said, oh, we chose this place to meet. And when you fill out your daytime and you say, you know, I'm going to meet with a doctor at such and such a day, I make an appointment, you are creating something that did not exist before. You're creating something out of nothing, really. Okay, so there's a sense we can create some things that are conceptual. Okay, so that's one of the times we see it used. Let's look at another one, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 23, just a couple chapters over. Ezekiel 23. The whole story of Ezekiel is actually a parable of Israel and Judah, who are shown here to be adulterous women who are sleeping with all kinds of different men. And so this is in verse 47, we have the destruction of those men that are living in adultery with Judah in the parable Holab and Holiab, but Judah and Ephraim. Israel, excuse me. Verse 47 says this, "And the company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire." Here the word bara, the Hebrew word bara, is translated dispatch. So what's the story? The story here is that when the judges come, they're going to send in the executioners. They're going to stone and slay those adulterous men and slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. So they dispatch them. Okay? What does that mean? That means they remove the patch where the men are. They take out their lives. They destroy where they formerly existed. Okay? By the way, the third time they use it, similar. It's talking about cutting down a wood, cutting down a forest, and leaving a hole in the forest. In other words, what can we create? We can create an absence where there once was something. Here there was life. But the executioners come in and destroy those who were sleeping adulterously with a Holab and Holiab. They destroy them and they leave death. They leave a hole where life had been. They leave an absence of life. In the other passage in Joshua where they cut down the wood, there had formerly been all this forest of trees and now there's a hole in the forest. So what's another thing we can create? We can create holes. Okay? You know, I could say, well, I'm going to dig a hole. Okay? I come with my shovel. Formerly, no hole existed there, but when I dig a hole, I've created something out of nothing. And you say that hole is empty. Well, technically, it's not. It's full of gases, nitrogen, oxygen, etc. But for our sake, it's empty. So there's a sense, yeah, in which we can create. But notice this, our creation is never constructive. It's never productive. It's destructive. In other words, I could go with my excavator and, you know, drive around and dig myself a big hole, but I'm not accomplishing anything until I put some foundations and build a building in that hole. But I can't create that because I have to take wood from the forest and some concrete and some lime and, you know, and some pebbles and I put it all together and that's how I make a house. So what can man create? Not a lot. Concepts. And destruction. So, you know, we get a little arrogant sometimes with ourselves. Well, look at what I have built. You know, look at how great this building is. Look at what I have designed. Look at this machine. Look at this cake that I've made. We have whole industries built around making things, and we pride ourselves in what we make. But you know what? With regard to all those things, if there's any construction or if it's anything else but conceptual, we can't create it. We have to make it out of things that are already there. Outside of those three times that I've shown you here, every other time in the Old Testament, the word create is connected to an act of God. What does that mean? That means it's something only God can do. And it is the idea of taking something and making it, or taking nothing, excuse me, and making something. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. You know, sometimes God must be so unimpressed with what we're impressed with. He must just laugh. What we think we've done. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says this, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." It's an interesting way this is actually constructed here. It's not saying the things which are seen are made of things that are not seen. The things that are seen are made of things which are not do not appear. That would simply suggest that God made something out of material, out of something spiritual. Instead, the way it says it, it suggests to us that things that are seen are not made, not even made, of things that are invisible. What is it saying in this verse? It's saying literally God created everything there is out of nothing. The word we use in theology for that is creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothingness, everything. Creation means literally everything out of nothing. So back in our text, there was an event where God created from nothingness, He created everything there is. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." Listen to me, and listen to the verse. "And without Him was not anything made that was made." In other words, everything was created by God out of nothing. He didn't start with things. He didn't start with matter. He didn't start with molecules. He didn't start with energy. He just made it out of nothing. This is what the Bible teaches right here from the text. You see, I'm looking at this scientifically. I'm saying, what does the text tell us? Not what can I read into it, what fits with my thinking. What does the text say? The text says God created out of nothing. That's what the word means. Now, let's read a little farther. There was a beginning. There was a person. There was an event. And then there was a product. What did God create? God created the heaven and the earth. God created the heaven and the earth. This is a statement of fact. Brothers and sisters, this is a statement of fact that God created heaven and earth. In other words, in the beginning, the very first thing, time is created and God creates heaven and earth. In other words, a lot of times when we read this, I'm trying to stray away from here. When we read this, a lot of times we see verse 1 as being kind of a title. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and then it starts to tell us, you know, kind of the details. In other words, this is the summary. God created the heaven and the earth, and the details fall in line behind it. That's not the way this is written. This is written as, this is the first act from which all the others succeed. The first act that God did, the first factual act, is that God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we're going to talk next week in more detail about what that heaven and earth look like. But let's first of all consider what they are today. First of all, let's consider the word heaven. What does heaven mean? We have in our minds this cultural concept that the heaven is a place where there are lots of mansions and streets of gold. It's the throne of God there. Now, the Bible does define the place where God's throne is as being heaven. But other things are called heaven as well. The atmosphere is called heaven. Outer space is called heaven. In fact, the Bible refers to three heavens. The word itself, heaven, seems to mean... seems to speak of the concept of dimension. In other words, let's just look at how he defines this here. Look a little later in our chapter in verse 6. It says, "And God said," and we're not going to get into this until a couple weeks from now, But let's just look at it for a moment. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. In other words, a firmament, the word firmament means to a space or an expanse. And so let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. So here's our atmosphere, okay? Waters above, waters below, and there's a space in between the firmament. That's what is made there, an expanse in between them. Look at verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning of the first day. So we talk about the birds of heaven. They don't fly in outer space. They don't fly in the throne room of God. They fly in the atmosphere. But God uses the word heaven to describe the expanse that exists between the waters above and the waters below. And the best we can understand is that the Hebrew word heaven, which God initiates here, God makes the word up, simply refers to the expanse between one thing and another. In other words, it's the idea of dimension. I don't know how best to explain this, but if I had in my hand a handful of marbles, they would all be close together and touching each other, right? Okay, so they're all close together, touching each other. But if I were to drop those on the ground, marbles would go everywhere. Now there's a marble over there and over there and over there and over there. And the point is that there's distance now between them. So heaven speaks of the idea of there being space, distance. Generically, it simply means that now in the creation, there is height and there is width and there is depth. And all this is part of what God's creation is. Where formerly there had been nothing, now there is space. Now the space of heaven can be great or can be small. We talk about outer space, which as far as we know is limitless. We don't know where the ends of it are. We talk about inner space, the distance between cells. But space can be any distance, but the idea is if you're going to measure things with dimension, that's what has been created here when it says God created the heaven and the earth. So the first product here is the heaven. And the second product here is the earth. God created the heaven and the earth. And again, God defines for us what earth is. A little later, see, it continues on the creative process. Look at verse 9. It says this. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. In other words, when we first read about the earth beginning to coalesce together into a globe, it's covered by water. Imagine living in such a world where there's nothing but water, no firm ground underneath your feet. But here on this day, on the third day, God begins to draw the waters together in one place, and the dry land appears. So the dry land begins to uplift itself. Now there's something firm to stand on. Okay, now there's somewhere you can put your feet. And it says to us, and God called the dry land earth. Okay? And the gathering of the waters called he seas, and God saw that was good. Again, God chooses a word. He makes up the word here, and the word is earth. The Hebrew word eretz. And eretz simply means something firm. Okay? It can be translated earth at all. Whenever you read the word earth, it's always the word eretz in the Hebrew. It's also sometimes translated land, although not in that verse we just read. The word doesn't appear there. But sometimes it's translated land. Sometimes it's translated ground. Okay? Sometimes it's translated country. Sometimes it's translated dominion. Most of the time it's translated earth. But what it simply means is something that is firm. In other words, at its very basis, earth means matter. Physical matter. In the beginning, God created dimension, heaven, and God created matter, earth. So now we've seen three things created. You say, Pastor, you said two. Well, don't forget the first one. In the beginning, God created time. So now we have time, we have dimensions or space, and we have matter. And you know those are the three things that the universe is made up of? It's made up of time, space, and matter. And by the way, all of them are dependent on the other ones for their existence. Do you know you can't have space if you don't have matter? If there is no molecule, if there is no atom, if there is no proton or neutron, if there's nothing that is material, then there's no dimensions to anything. You can't have dimensions without matter. So the moment God created matter, He also simultaneously created dimensions. Well, matter also, we know, is made up of, actually, the subatomic level. It's made up of neutrons and protons and electrons. What are those subatomic particles doing in relation to each other? Okay? They're moving. And molecules are moving in relation to each other. And we know that, you know, even the bodies, molecules, may are moving in relation to each other. You know that matter is energy. Energy is matter. We can turn matter into energy. We split the molecule, we can turn into nuclear energy, and etc. We can turn matter into energy. What that means is that matter has essential potential motion. And you know what motion is? Motion is time. Time is just a way of measuring motion. We can measure it in minutes and seconds, which is what we usually do. We can measure it in heartbeats. We can measure it in paces. We can measure it in, you know, how many times I breathe. You can measure how many times an electron flies around a nucleus. You can measure however you want. But anytime anything moves, you can measure time. You know, you can't have time if there's no matter. So when God created matter, when He created material existence, He also created, ergo, in that moment, time itself. Each of those is dependent on the other. They are a triunity of existence. If there's no time, there's no matter. If there's no time, there's no space. If there's no space, there's no matter. If there's no space, there's no time, and etc. All of them depend on the other. We know this to be true from our own studies. But here we find, written 4,000 years ago, the same concept in Genesis 1:1. God created what? Time, dimension, or space, and matter. Now, the next verse tells us that the earth was without form and void. That means it was not in a circle, it was not a globe, it was just there. We'll talk about a little bit next week, but it was just matter that was there. And we'll talk about what that means. But all these things have been created by God. Out of nothing, God created matter with its contingent time and its contingent dimensions. Now, we've seen there's a beginning. We've seen there is a person in that beginning. We've seen that there's an event, the creation. We've seen that there's a product, which is the material worlds. So we want to go back and think for a moment here in closing about that person who is in that moment. Let's revisit the person of Godhead. It says here that God has created space, matter, and time. So what does that tell us about this God? Listen to me carefully. It's the most important thing you're going to hear today. If it is true that God was there in the beginning, then it is true also that God transcends time. God transcends time. He's bigger than time itself. He's outside of time. I don't mean by that God is older than time. I don't mean by that God will live long after time is over. What I mean by that, you see, older and after, those are both time expressions. Those are ways of expressing time. What I mean by that is God is outside of time. It's wrong for us to say God was there before the creation, because before He created time, there was no before. You understand what I'm saying? God has no time to His existence. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 in the Old Testament. God has no time. God does not have a past. God does not have a future. God just is in the past, is in the present, and is in the future. By the way, once you understand that, there's a lot of different theological discussions that really become moot. You know, the question about God's sovereignty, whether He chose us before we chose Him. God has no before. God's foreknowledge, how He knows the future from the beginning, the end from the beginning. What do you mean? He's there. He's already there. When you understand God's timelessness, He's without time, those things just cease to be contentions. God simply is. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 15. Here's an interesting way it says it. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. So it says here that this is the one who inhabits eternity. The word inhabit is in the present. Eternity is what? Past, present, future. God lives right now in all those. In other words, to make it clear to you, someone said one time, God is able to be in all places at the same time. We can kind of accept that. You know, we accept His immensity. God is able to be in all places at one time. What this is teaching is that God is also able to be in all times at one place. Wow. Can you understand that? Can you grasp that? No, but that's what the Bible teaches. We cannot conceptualize living without time. But that's what God is. He's absolutely outside of time. He transcends time itself. And so when it says, in the beginning, there God is. And He's always been there. Just like that. By the way, this just shatters the notion that God is in any way a needy God. If He was able to exist before or outside of creating time, if He was able to exist outside of creating us, outside of creating matter, and He was completely content that way, and is completely content that way, then listen, God doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need your righteousness, your holiness, your offerings, your tithes. He doesn't need squat from you. He doesn't need your love. He would be complete in Himself. He just is. You know, we inflate ourselves sometimes so much into something bigger than we think we really are. When we start thinking about God, we start to realize, you know what? I'm just not much in comparison. He transcends time. What else does He transcend? Well, if he was the one who created dimensions or space, then it's true also that He transcends space. Do you understand that? Look at, if you will, at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, this is not in the words of God Himself, but it's in the words of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the wisest king of Israel. And it is affirmed by the inspiration of God. I think this is biblical truth. I think this is absolutely true what he's saying. But look at it, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." Our God cannot be held in by the very outmost bounds of whatever the universe is. He's bigger than that. He transcends dimensions. He's bigger, He's higher, He's deeper, He's wider. He's stronger, He's smarter. I mean, whatever you want to say, He's more than that. And I have come to understand God not as big, but as bigger. Because we don't know where it ends. We don't know where God ends. We don't know where He stops being who He is. All that we know from the Word of God is that He doesn't stop. However big I can imagine God to be, God is bigger. The heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee. By the way, there's a great consolation in Romans. I just thought of this just now, so I didn't have it marked in my Bible, but I want to read it to you. Romans chapter 8, when you think about God, give me a moment. It's such a blessing. We think about God's immensity. It says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor height, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord." There is no place you can go where God is not already there. Someone says, "I can fall so low that God won't love me anymore." No, you can't. You can never go lower than God. "I can rise so high that I don't need God anymore." You'll never get higher than God. God is he's immense. He transcends space. Thirdly, Since God created matter, the earth, since God created everything that is material, then God transcends the material. God transcends the material. By the way, let me say this. God is outside of time. He can choose to enter into time. He is not limited by that. And certainly the great example of that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God Himself in the flesh, God the Son in the flesh, who came and lived a life of time. Okay? And even today, He continues to deal with us in time, but at the same time, in a way that we don't understand, He is outside of time. So it is true that God can also enter into material existence. God can choose to take upon Himself the form of a material thing. He can choose to appear as a cloud, a pillar, or a pillar of fire. He can choose to appear as a burning bush. He can choose to appear in the person of His Son, Jesus. He can choose to appear in material form. But the essence of God is immaterial. He transcends matter. He transcends things you can see and touch and taste and feel. You can look at with a microscope or a telescope. He transcends all that. He is absolutely immaterial. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Many of you probably know the passage we're going to look at here. This is where Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. In verse 22 it says, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." God is not matter. God is not physical. God is not corporal. God is a spirit. Now, He can choose to speak of Himself in terms of a mouth, or eyes, or fingers, or hands. But the truth is that He transcends those physical appearances. He's beyond them. He's above them. He's outside of them. Because He created them all. If He created all that is material, then He's not material. If He created time, then He's not in time. If He created dimension, then He's not in dimensions. So what do we learn from this? Hear me carefully. God is different from us. He is not like us. We are not little copies of Him. Now I know it says God made us in His image, and we'll talk about that when we get to that passage. That doesn't mean that I can look in the mirror and see what God looks like. It doesn't mean that God is limited to the kind of things that I can do. So you see, in our little minds, we tend to think of God in terms of, well, there is this person out there who's like me, only a little bigger, a little stronger. No, listen to me. The Bible tells us God is not at all like us. Not bound by time, not bound by dimensions, not bound by matter. He is absolutely unlike us. He is the outside of our closed system. Remember I told you nobody outside of the Bible can answer the original cause? Remember the top that's spinning down? That in a closed system, unless an outside force acts upon it, it will end? The truth is that we are in a closed system. I know the solar system isn't closed. The earth isn't a closed system. But if you take all that's been created, all together, all the matter that is in existence, it is a closed system. And the one that is outside of that is the answer to the first cause. The evolutionist will ask me, well, who created God? I say, you missed the point. God is not like anything you know. He's not like anything you've experienced. He is the uncreated one. Now, if you're right now thinking about this and your mind feels like it's afloat in a sea of incomprehension, you are right where the Bible teaches you to be. You know what I say when I think about a God like this? You know what I say to myself? I say, bow down. I say to myself, shut your mouth. I say to myself, stop talking and listen. Because this God is far, far above me. Remember Romans chapter 1, it says when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. You know what the problem with our culture is today? You know what the problem with our science today? You know what the problem with our economy today? You know what the problem with man today? You know what the problem with our sin nature is today? We don't bow down. We don't recognize anything bigger than us and what we can see and feel and taste and comprehend. But when you open up the Bible and you begin to think about Genesis 1:1, and you begin to think about God who created heaven and earth, once you begin to comprehend that, then you involuntarily fall to your knees and say, Lord, I will not speak, you speak. If you say it's this way, then it's that way. If you say this is truth, then it is truth. If you say, then I will listen. And that's what we've lost. In our puny, puny arrogance, we've lost the transcendent incomprehensibility of God. Now, I don't want to leave you afraid. This is not meant to terrify anybody. Because the thing we see about this God is that he is entering into matter, time, and space. And that, my friends, is a stepping down in grace. He is moving towards creating man in grace. And as we look at Genesis, we're going to see that God moves in grace towards sinners. In other words, God doesn't come in his immensity and his incomprehensibility blustering into the room to scare us all to death. He comes down here to draw us to himself in love and mercy and grace. And we have in Genesis chapter 1 laid the foundation for this whole book. And we have laid the foundation for your whole life. We've laid down the foundation for the whole story of man's existence when we say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.